This morning with a reading from one of the Puritans in a book called The Valley of Vision. For those of you who have one with you, I'll be reading from pages 192 and 193. And the name of it is Choices. Again, pages 192 and 193. O God, though I am allowed to approach thee, I am not unmindful of my sins. I do not deny my guilt. I confess my wickedness and earnestly plead forgiveness. May I with Moses choose affliction rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Help me to place myself always under the guiding and guardian care, to take firmer hold of the sure covenant that binds me to thee, to feel more of the purifying, dignifying, softening influence of the religion I profess, to have more compassion, love, pity, courtesy, to deem it an honor to be employed by thee as an instrument in thy hands, ready to seize every opportunity of usefulness, and willing to offer all my talents to thy service. Thou hast done for me all things well, hast remembered me, distinguished and indulged me. All my desires have not been gratified, but thy love denied them to me when fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin or injury. My trials have been fewer than my sins, and when I have kissed the rod, it has fallen from thy hands. Thou hast often wiped away my tears, restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for profit. All thy work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. Let's continue on with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Puritan's prayer. He sought you in humility and reverence, acknowledging his own wickedness and sinful nature. He confessed his sins and pled for your forgiveness. He confessed that many of the desires he sought, if you had fulfilled them, would have led to his ruin or caused him certain injury. He gave praise to you for loving him and for the grace and mercy in protecting him from attaining many of the worldly desires of his own heart. And dear Father, as we come before your throne of grace in prayer this morning, may each one of us, like this precious Puritan, discard our pride, humble ourselves, and seek your forgiveness for each of our own sins. May each one of us also be grateful for all of the blessings you've already bestowed on us. And equally important, we praise you for your love, compassion, and grace in protecting us by not granting all of the worldly desires of our own hearts. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and take residence in each one of us and make intercession for us. May our petitions be according to your will and bring glory to your name. Give us the strength and courage to stand strong in our faith, our witness, and our testimony. And Lord, we have a number of our church family who are traveling or are getting ready to travel. I pray that you be with each and every one of them. Keep them safe, keep them healthy. And I pray, Lord, that you would use each of them in some way to your glory, to wherever it is that you're traveling. And if there's someone in need, that you would use them to be of help to them. And Lord, as we come before you, many of us are heavily burdened with consuming thoughts of severe health, family, work, financial, or pressing national issues. Whatever our earthly burden or distraction, help calm each of our thoughts. Help each of us to focus on and be comforted by your word this morning. Most likely, everyone sitting here this morning is either personally dealing with or is impacted by someone else's trial or hardship. And dear Lord, you know the thoughts that race through our minds and the worries that try to control and take hold of us. Yet you call on us to rest in the safety of your presence. We are grateful that you are greater than any of our fears, and that your peace can guard our hearts when it feels as though the entire world is crashing around us. Help us to replace worry with trust and doubt with faith. When our minds feel restless, remind us that you are the one who calms the storm. Let us be still long enough to recognize your blessings. Let us be comforted in knowing that you are near to the brokenhearted and that you will never abandon us. We place our trust in your divine wisdom and mercy. Please, Father, lay your healing hand upon each one of us in need. Pour out your healing grace upon us so that we may experience your restoring power and comfort. And Lord, I want to lift up all of our young families. We pray that you will bless the families with unity, understanding, and unwavering love. Equip our parents with steadfast prayer lives, wisdom and discernment, strength and courage, and the tenacity to lovingly guide and protect their own children. Father, you are the bond that strengthens each family, and we pray that you will guide our parents in helping their children to come to a saving knowledge and relationship with you. Encourage our parents in raising up spirit-filled, bold, fearless, and effective warriors for the faith. We pray for your mercy and your ever-present physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual protection for our children. And we please encourage and protect our parents and their marriages as well. We continue to pray for our leaders. We pray for President Trump, Vice President Vance, the cabinet members, the members in the U.S. Congress and Senate, the leaders in the various levels of our state and federal government, and all levels of our judiciary. And Lord, there are leaders who are fighting the good fight, who are speaking out for what is truly good in your sight, who are risking their own personal safety by stepping in and trying to stop the absolute insanity which has overtaken our country. Father, these leaders are overwhelmed, battling against the evil and darkness that permeates our society. They are constantly battling against graft, corruption, dishonesty, and those who are self-serving, prideful, and intoxicated by power. These leaders and their families are often physically threatened. Their reputations are unjustly smeared. They are mocked and belittled. Heavenly Father, we pray for physical, emotional, spiritual, and financial protection for all of our leaders who are trying to stem the tide of evil. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Grant them wisdom, discernment, continued boldness, courage and strength, good health and unshakable faith. And Father, we pray that you will dramatically increase the numbers of these courageous leaders. And likewise, we pray that you would teach all of our leaders humility and guide them to serve our nation with grace. We pray that you will protect us from and bind those leaders and members of the judiciary who continue to act and govern with evil intent and wicked hearts. And Lord, it's so disheartening to see, to hear, and read about how evil and debased our society has become. Listening to many potential voters and how they care about how little they care about the honesty and moral character of those who they will support with their votes, it's very discouraging. Help us to remember that it is you who allows our leaders to be in place. We pray you will watch over and protect our upcoming elections, that the fraud in elections will be exposed and restricted, that any dishonest narratives, divisiveness, and hate perpetrated by the media will be exposed and restricted, that truth will be openly and irrefutably revealed, that voters' eyes will be opened and their hearts will be radically changed. And Lord, if there's truly going to be a radical change, every Christian in every state needs to be on their knees praying for our elections, and each one of us needs to get out and vote. We pray that every Christian will be convicted in their heart to recognize and fulfill their duty, to get out and vote with an informed vote. We have no right to sit around and wring our hands and complain about the overwhelming and insidious ills of our society if we aren't willing to be on our knees in prayer for our country and to make our voice heard through our vote. And Heavenly Father, there is no question that our nation has abandoned you and driven you from every aspect of our society. We petition you to cleanse and heal our nation and our souls. Dear God, please do not remove your hand from or abandon our nation. We pray you will allow our elections to bless us with leaders we so desperately need and not burden us with the leaders we unquestionably deserve. We continue to pray for and honor our servicemen and women and first responders, all who have a special affiliation with our church, some of whom don't even know you. Lord, we lift up those who don't know you and pray that you will touch their hearts, open their eyes, and draw them closely to you. We pray for their eternal salvation. And like each one of us, none of them know when they will draw their last breath. May today be the day that they repent of their sins and acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior. And for those service members and first responders who do know you, please give each of them a boldness and a courage to live holy lives and guide them in taking to heart the need to evangelize by living a life that is honoring you and to be available to help any of their brothers or sisters who are lost or in need. And with all of the violence and the chaos going on throughout the world and throughout our nation, our military and first responders are increasingly vulnerable targets as they attempt to respond and protect us. Please protect our service members and first responders from physical and emotional harm. Watch over them, comfort them, encourage them. Give them the necessary strength, courage, instincts, and skills to not only successfully perform their duties, but to also allow them to return home safely each day. And Lord, we lift up to you our servicemen and women, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Owen Robodeau, Alexis Rodriguez, Martin Spann, and our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Ruzov, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Lord, we also have the privilege of lifting up our missionaries to you, some serving countries or mission fields that are openly hostile to the gospel and are hostile to anyone who shares the gospel. They experience constant rejection and threats of violence. Their living conditions can be deplorable. And Lord, we heard just a few moments ago, we heard from our own Cynthia Chavez. And Lord, in what she lives in a very civilized area, and what she makes do with. We just pray, Lord, that you will guard their hearts from discouragement, loneliness, depression, doubt, and fear, and meet their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Give them the strength and courage to make progress over any personal sin in their own lives. Place your hedge of protection around each one of them and their families. Pray that you would continue to grace them with redeemed souls through your mercy and grace, that their toil may be refreshed, and that they are encouraged to persevere in unreceptive and hostile environs. We lift up to our missionaries, John and Joy Cutts, Alian Balahu, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all serving in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Child Evangelism Fellowship, serving throughout the United States and internationally. I believe it is, John said, in 206 countries. Angela Gurman, who is our local CEF representative to the Valley of the Sun Committee. Our own Cynthia Chavez, CEF in the Philippines. Vi Berger, who ministers to our local Jewish brothers and sisters. Elvis and Claire Kesto, who serve outside the abortion clinics. And Matthew 25 Project and the Choices Pregnancy Center, who both serve the less fortunate throughout the greater Phoenix area. And our own Vernon Benton, who's a student over at the Master's Seminary. We pray you continue to fill Vernon with your, not only your wisdom and knowledge, but fill him with just the strength to become a strong, strong minister of your word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Pastor John's devotion and incredible time commitment to studying and teaching your word. At 2:30 this morning, I got a text from John. He was working. He was working on what he's going to be talking with us today. Protect him from spiritual attack. Give him spontaneity of thought and clarity of expression and ease of utterance as he shares your truths contained in your scriptures. And Lord Jesus, we humbly lay these petitions at the foot of your cross, In your precious and your holy name, amen and amen.
Don't be too impressed with the text at 2:30 in the morning. I chalk it up to poor time management. That's basically what it is, no. It's actually a real joy. Two things I want to follow up on. First of all, with regards to some of the things that Jim prayed about, starting next Sunday, we'll have a table either out on the patio if it's too hot, maybe in the foyer. It'll be manned by a lady or two from our church to allow people to sign up to register to vote, regardless of your political preference or anything like that, just to make sure that you are registered and are able to fulfill your civic duty and your duty actually as a believer in Christ in our governmental system to vote. The other thing that I promised Naomi Holm that I would share, we introduced you, obviously, Cynthia Chavez, but this coming Tuesday, June the 9th, from 10 a.m. to noon, the Holmes are gracious enough to host a brunch, right, Naomi, at their home for Cynthia. And if you'd like to get to know Cynthia better, or get to know the Holmes, or both, and you know a little bit more about her ministry, you're encouraged to be a partaker in that. You can flip over your bulletin and you'll see Jason Holmes' email as one of our elders on the back there. If you don't know the address or whatever, you can email them and they'll get the information out to you. So I wanted to make sure you were aware of that. I hope that you have your Bibles turned already to Luke chapter 16, which I use obviously for our corporate reading time, the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you might be familiar with the fact that the rich man is given a name in non-biblical literature. He's called Dives, D-I-V-E-S, or Dives. Why was he called that? Because when Jerome, an early church father, translated the scriptures into what's called the Latin Vulgate translation, the Latin word for rich is the word dive, D-I-V-E-S, dives or dive in Latin. And so people co-opted that, and instead of calling him rich man, they named him the Latin word dives. And that's where that comes from. Okay. Professing Christians are often labeled with the term evangel or evangel, evangelistic or evangelicals. It comes from the verb evangelize. We've just been talking about that with child evangelism, fellowship. And that comes from a Greek word, euangelizo, which is basically the Greek word for evangelize. And it means to preach the gospel, to be a messenger, an announcer of good news. You cannot give evidence of a genuine faith in Christ if by life and as much as you're allowed by lip, if you don't give testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ. You hear all the time, well, I think religion is a very private thing. I think religion is a private thing. Not for a Bible-believing Christian, it's not. Not for a true Christian, it's not. Why? Because we have been given a mandate called the Great Commission, or as we like to call it, the Great Privilege in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth, and instructing them to observe all, Jesus says, that I have commanded you. How long are you supposed to do that? Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. A genuine believer in Christ will at some point in time definitely share the reason for the hope that he or she has within them. So I don't think too many Christians disagree on the mandate. We have a mandate to go and share the truth of the gospel of Christ. Where the disagreement seems to come in is the method. The method of sharing this good news, the method of sharing this truth. And it is on and on and on. You hear people get caught up in strategies and methods of manipulation and marketing. And another buzzword in the last 10 words is packaging things right. And so to somehow make people more amiable towards the gospel. And so the question naturally gets asked, is there one method that's better than others? What is the best method for evangelism? What does the Bible say is the most effective method? And why are there so many methods? Is there one that can capture the hearts of people? Is there one that can just change people supernaturally? Is there a method that will cause people to run from hell and to run towards heaven, to run from sin and to seek God? Is there such a method? Let me give you that answer right up front. No, there is no method at all, as a matter of fact. There's absolutely no power whatsoever in a method to change anyone's life. That is exactly one of the key points that is taught in this parable that we're focusing on, the rich man and Lazarus. There is no method. The message is everything. And that's why we say the message is in the power of the Word of God. Well, you know, you can't simply stand up and just didactically teach the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by. People today in our culture generation, they don't live in that paradigm. They're not going to be responsive to that. You've got to do something else. You need a different method. Friend, let me tell you something. You can use any method you want, but don't change the message. The message is the Scriptures. And any method that doesn't teach the Word of God is not going to change a human life. Salvation, justification, coming to a true knowledge of God through the person and work of Christ is a miracle, but it is never produced by a miracle. How do you know that? Jesus said at the end of this passage, they won't be persuaded even if they see someone rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. That's a Jewish euphemism for the Scripture. And what Scripture did they have? What we call today the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Scriptures. In the words of our Lord, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Where are you getting that at? James 1:18, we have been begotten again by the word of truth, not a method, the word of God. Psalm 19:7, it is the law of the Lord that is perfect. Get this, converting the soul. The soul is converted by the power of understanding the truth of the Word of God that is preached, explained, proclaimed, read, and ministered to people. Why is this wretch man in hell? We already learned he isn't of the wrong race. He was a Jew, quote, chosen people, chosen to receive special blessings from God. He's the right race. Well, maybe he is just irreligious. No, he's not irreligious. He even talks about having his brothers repent. That's not a word that's just bandied about by people that don't know something about spiritual things. And what did we say repent meant? To repent, you had to know something about sin. To know something about sin, you had to know something about law. To know something about law, you had to know something about a lawgiver. And he knew there was a God who was a lawgiver. And he knew that he was a sinner and had broken that law, because his entire time he never says, I need a recount, I need a relook at this, I shouldn't be here, I don't deserve to be here. No, the only thing he's asking for is some temporary symbolic relief of a drop of water from Lazarus's finger to remove the agony. He knows he's got a super active, perfect conscience now that is constantly reminding him he deserves to be there. Well, maybe it's because he was just such a heinous sinner. He committed some huge sin. Jesus doesn't even talk about his sinfulness or any immorality in his life in this entire parable. Well, maybe it's because he was rich. No, we already resolved that one. Abraham, Solomon, they're all in glory. They're very rich. Job, many others. Well, maybe it's because he was selfish and stingy and didn't help Lazarus. Well, we said again, that's sinful and that's wrong. And you can be sure your sins and mine will send you to hell. But that's only, remember, half the truth. Because guess what? Everybody who's in hell right now lived for self, was selfish, and a sinner. And guess what? Everybody who's in heaven right now in this life was also selfish and a sinner as well. So yeah, your sins send you to hell, but that's only half the truth. What is it that sends a human being to hell? It's missing the message. It's not obeying the scriptures. It's sad to say that's exactly why Jesus says, no, we're not going to have Lazarus come back. By the way, that's why I remember Lazarus was given a name in the parable, because in order to appreciate the fact that he'd risen from the dead, his brothers, the rich man's brothers, would have to know who Lazarus was. If some guy just walked up to him on the street they didn't know and said, hey, I just rose from the dead, that's not going to. But if it's Lazarus, who they knew was that guy, Lazarus, at his doorstep that died and was just basically buried, now he's come back, that would have the power that the rich man wants. You can also see that hell is not remedial at all. Why? Because he's still thinking that he doesn't ask Abraham to go. He says, send Lazarus. See, he's still thinking in his earthly mentality. He was a sick, sickly servant of mine when he was on earth. He can still serve. Go send Lazarus. He's still thinking with a mindset of earth. And hell is not remedial. Well, okay. It wasn't any of those things. We said it was a failure to heed the message. Well, then that led us to, well, wait a minute. What did people believe in Old Testament times that would get them to heaven? What did they have to know? What did they have to believe? And we actually covered four of them so far. We said they have to believe that in a God who's a creator, who's a sovereign God, he's a lawgiver, he's holy, he's a God of judgment. Second of all, they had to understand the need to repent, that they were sinners in need of repentance. Third, we saw that God is a gracious God. I am gracious and forgiving, passing over the sins of many and so forth. They had to know that God was a God of grace. They also had to know that God was a God of forgiveness, that he would forgive. And we left off last time, by the way, reading Micah 7:18, saying that I pass over their sins. And then we tied it in to Romans 3, 21, 22, 25, and 26. I wanted you to go back there again just to see it with the eye gate. This is where I left off the sermon last week. In Romans 3, 21, what's he say? Now, apart from the law, meaning what? The law, meaning the do's and the don'ts of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and all the rituals and all the ordinances and so on and so forth. Apart, of separate, totally distinct from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed in the Word of God. The righteousness of God is set forth in the only Word of God that existed at the time, the only Word of God that existed when Paul wrote this, the 39 books of the Old Covenant. Drop down to verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. And here we go. This is the next thing you have to have. They had this righteousness of God in the Old Testament, just like in the New, is appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 25. Whom Christ God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There it is again. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, here's our word from Micah 7, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, so that now in time, space, dimension, history in which we live, Paul says, in this present time, he might be just. He punishes sin. He shows everybody he's just. He passed it over beforehand based on their faith in a coming Messiah, but he's just, he punished that Messiah at the cross, and he's also the justifier through the shed blood of Christ that we sang so fabulously about this morning, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, people get hung up, and they say, wait a minute, Old Testament. Back in time, space, dimension, history, an Old Testament believer has faith in the coming Messiah. Okay, but still, the shed blood of Christ, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So how can the cross atone for his sins? Now think about it. Old Testament times, what are we saying? The cross hasn't happened in history yet for that Old Testament believer, but his sins are placed on Christ in the future. Well, look what happens in the New Testament. It's really the same thing, only a little bit of a flip. I'm now a New Testament. In August 26, 1975, I give my life to Christ. The cross already happened in time, but guess what? I just got born after the cross, and I got born again after the cross, and guess what? I'm going to commit some sins in the future. As a matter of fact, sad to say, I'm liable to commit a sin next week. But those sins are already laid on the cross. How could they be laid on the cross back here in 30, 31, 32, 33 AD if I hadn't committed them yet? How can their righteousness be given to them based upon their faith in a cross that hasn't happened yet? It's the same thing in reverse. And the answer is simply this. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God doesn't exist in time. I'm saying it again. God is just as close to the cross as he is to everybody in the Old Testament, as he is to all of us in the New Testament, as he is to the creation of the world, as he is to the end of the world. Don't denigrate Christ. In time, the cross hasn't happened. From God's perspective, and by the way, he's the one that grants salvation. He's the one that looks at the human hearts. This atoning work of the Christ, of the Messiah, that happened in history is appropriated by a God who lives out of history and applied based upon the faith of the people marching through history. It's not that tough when you think it through from the only perspective that counts, God's perspective. So they had to not only believe in what we've talked about already, but they had to believe that they could appropriate this forgiveness that this gracious, sovereign, law-giving God wants to provide, that is appropriated through faith. Abraham, Genesis 15:6. What's it say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, King James, credited to him, New American Standard, I think, credited to him as righteousness. Here's your word, Scott. It's a good Puritan word, imputed. The righteousness of Christ, God imputes, lays to the account of the believer Abraham, even though in time, space, dimension, history, Christ hasn't been crucified yet. But from God's perspective, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God is honoring his faith in that Messiah to come. Was it really in a Messiah to come? We haven't got there yet. So far, it's just God, sovereign, lawgiver, need to repent. God's gracious, need to forgive, appropriated by faith. Faith. Okay, so now, he's the other thing, an Old Testament believer. By the way, what is faith? Let's don't forget our definition of faith. Faith is, remember what we've always said, it's the God-given ability to believe in the person and character of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and the God-given ability to entrust your life to the promises, provisions, precepts, proscriptions as set forth in the Scriptures. That's why in Romans 4, Abraham is used as the prototype, as the massive example of saving faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. It's all over the Old Testament. They simply missed it. And by the way, here's another thing that they had to believe in. Fifth thing was faith. Here's a sixth one. They had to believe that based on their faith, God would grant them this gracious forgiveness by granting them an alien righteousness. An alien. We hear a lot of talk about illegal aliens, aliens from outer space. Alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that was not of themselves. See, that's where the Pharisees and so many others blow it. Ha, oh God, I'm a great guy. I'm not like that publican over there. And what does Jesus say? That publican over there who's sitting there saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. The publican went down justified because he knew there was no righteousness, no right thinking, no birth, no race, no money, no good deeds, nothing he could do to get into a right relationship with God. Righteousness has to be imputed by God, and it's imputed by God on the basis of faith. And by the way, there's a double exchange there. He passes over your sins, your iniquity. Remember we saw last time when David and the psalmist says he's laid our transgressions, our sins on him. He imputes our sinfulness to Christ. He passes over. He doesn't kill us immediately because the Old Testament, we had faith in a coming Messiah. And he places those sins on Christ, but he also at the same time gives us the righteous life of Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not of our own. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't get right. John Newton had it right in Amazing Grace. Grace who saved a wretch. I hope we never change that word. It expresses what we are almost onomatopoetically. Can't wait for Leah Fusaro to type that one in the transcript. A wretch like me. Psalm 103:17, Old Testament. Psalm 103:17. The loving kindness of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Listen to this. And his righteousness to children's children. He keeps giving his righteousness out to every generation of people who believe in him. Let me give you a seventh thing that the Old Testament saints had to believe in. A substitutionary atonement. Someone else is going to die in your place to atone for your sins. Where did they get that idea? Good grief. Centuries and centuries and centuries of slain blood and lambs and goats and doves and on and on and on. Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Quote, quote, without the shedding of blood, I couldn't have sent you $100 and said, pick out 4 hymns for us to sing. It was perfect. And God did it all. Brian did it. I did it. Holy Spirit did it through both of us. Without the shedding of blood that we sang about, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no salvation apart from a blood sacrifice. Adam sins. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Bang! He sinned. Did God kill him on the spot? No! He lives 1,000 years before he dies. But what did God do? God, first animal in creation, first life of creation ever snuffed out. He kills an animal and covers Adam and Eve with those skins. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There wasn't a Jew within the sound of his voice that did not know what he was referring to. The Lamb of God. They understood substitutionary sacrifice for my sins. Now, it wasn't in the blood of the animal. It was to give them the concept that a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah who would die for their sins was coming. Genesis 3:21 is when he killed an animal and covered them with the animal skin. I love what this one author said, quote, they didn't really receive salvation through the death of that animal. They received salvation the same way you do, through the death of Christ, because even the sins of Adam and Eve were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, along with everybody else who has ever lived. But the animal was a model to demonstrate that God, in his grace, will kill a substitute to let the sinner live. Good grief, that's Exodus 12. That's the Passover, the same word Passover that Micah uses. Pass over our sins and lay them on him. Isaiah 53, one of the greatest testimonies to this fact of all. As a matter of fact, flip over to Isaiah 53. We quote it all the time, and maybe we don't take the time to actually look at the text enough. Isaiah 53. How could you be an Old Testament saint and miss this? But miss it, they do. The rich man did in Jesus' parable. By the way, in case I forget this week or next to share this, you know another reason why I believe they named the man, Jesus named the poor man Lazarus in the parable? Because Jesus knew a few years later, just a couple miles away in a town called Bethany, right before his triumphal entry, and right before he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins as that sacrificial Lamb of God, he was going to raise a real human being named Lazarus. And as proof of the fact that people wouldn't believe even if one was raised from the dead, what did they do when he raised Lazarus? Not one person from the Sanhedrin or anybody else said, let's grab that Lazarus guy. He was dead for 4 years. Let's do what they did back in the days of Ezra when they found the Word of God. Let's build a pulpit and get this guy up here and have him tell us and start answering some questions about where he was for 4 days and what happened to him and how he got raised. No, you know what they plot to do? They plot to not only kill Jesus, they plot to kill Lazarus as well. That's the human heart. That's not just the Jew. That's the Gentile too. That's all men and women who will not listen to Moses and the prophets, who will not listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Christ hasn't even come yet. Isaiah is talking in the past tense. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In God's economy, whom Isaiah is a spokesperson, a prophet for, Almighty God, Christ has already been crucified. That's why it's past tense. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are now, Old Testament times, healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused, look at this, the iniquity of us all our sins, to be what? To fall on him. That's imputation. There's my theological word again. The sins are imputed. They fall on him. Old Testament. He was oppressed. He was afflicted and so forth. But then look down verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. What happened to the guilt offering in the temple? It was killed, and his blood was shed. He, Messiah, who took our sins, renders himself a guilt offering. He's killed. He dies. But look at the next part of the verse. But he will see his offspring. He, God the Father, will prolong his, Messiah's, days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He, Christ, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Imputation. There it is again. Sins laid on Christ. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. There it is. Imputation. By the way, the sins of many. Not everybody. Just those who in faith cry out and believe. Just that Old Testament, New Testament believing remnant in the truth of the Scriptures. And he interceded for the transgressors. How can he do that? Because, as he quotes in Psalm 16, as he quotes in Psalm 2, as Peter quotes over in Acts 13:8, he literally will not allow his Holy One Messiah to undergo decay. His body goes down to the grave, but it does not undergo decay. Why? Because after 3 days, he's risen again. It's the resurrection. It's all through the Scriptures. There is a resurrection. Isaiah talks about it. Revelation 13:8, by the way, is where that phrase comes from. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Abraham is such a perfect type of this. What happens to him in Old Testament. Genesis 22. All of these Jews in Jesus' day, they know this story in their sleep. What does he do? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac. And I want you to go a 3 days journey, and I want you to slay him. I want you to kill him. And what does Abraham do? Abraham goes and does it. Why? He believed in a resurrection. He believed in the Scriptures. He believed in the God of the Scriptures. Of course, he raises his hand to slay Isaac. We know the story. An angel stops his hand, and there's a ram, and substitutionary atonement. There's someone else dies in his place. You see it again. But the best way to explain it, as always, is in the Word of God. Listen to the words from Hebrews 11, God's Hall of Faith, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, Abraham, who had received the promises, God's word told to him, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Wait a minute. My descendants are going to come through Isaac. And God has got me out here taking Isaac's life. How could a guy do that? He believed the word of God. He believed. Why? Verse 19. He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back to himself as a type, as a symbol, as an example. The Word of God is the best commentary on the Word of God, and it explains exactly what was going through Abraham's mind at the time. If you're a Jew in Old Testament times, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They're going on all the time. And you'd say, like those Jews, when is the final sacrifice going to come? And what do we see in Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time when we studied about Simeon and Anna? An older man, Simeon, a godly man, it says, looking for the consolation of Israel. All true believers, Jew and Gentile alike, all true Old Testament believers were looking for that final, ultimate fulfillment, that one true sacrifice, that Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was, guess what? Righteous and devout. How could he be declared righteous? Christ is a baby at this time. God's word calls Simeon, this Old Testament Jew, righteous. You know why? Because he believed in all these things that we've been talking about, that a genuine believer believed in. And he was looking for this alien righteousness that was going to come about through a substitutionary atonement brought about by this Messiah, this Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the whole world that would come one day. And what's it say? This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Guess what? Christ doesn't die for 29, 28, 30 years after this. Simeon and Anna died before Christ ever went to the cross. They go to some good side of a place called Sheol. No. Went immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Why? Because the righteousness of that Christ was absolutely applied to them based upon their faith at that time. Just like that righteousness of that Christ can be applied to you, sinner, if you repent of your sins and ask him to forgive you of your sins and come into your life, he'll make you whole. And the righteousness of that Messiah will be placed to your account as well. And so, let's don't leave the distaff side out. Let's get to Anna, verses 37 and 38 of Luke 2. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she, Anna, never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, this Christ that she just laid her eyes on, to all those who were what? Looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. A euphemism in that sense. The redemption of the Jew. The redemption of the Gentile. The redemption of the world. Flip over real quick to 2 Timothy. No, I tell you what. We're going to stop right there, because I just noticed the time. And we'll conclude with this next week, because there's several more things to share and to unpack, and I think they'll be rich and they'll be a blessing to you. As Brian comes to lead us in this closing hymn, let's just go to God in prayer and ask him to just, first of all, we need to thank him. Thank him. Think about it, Old Testament and New. Is there any difference in what you believe in? And is it a God who's holy and unjust? He gave laws that we broke. We're sinners. We need to repent. He's a God who extends grace if we ask for forgiveness. We need to come to him in forgiveness, not trusting in a righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness that will be bestowed upon us, that we appropriate through faith in a substitutionary atonement performed by God in the person of the Messiah. Is there any difference in the content of that faith in the content of New Testament faith? I'll answer it for you. No. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for giving us the Word of God. Thank you that the Scriptures then and the complete revelation of the Scriptures now speak as they've always spoke of only one way for Jew or Gentile to get into a right relationship with you. They speak of the only reason why the rich man or any man or woman has or ever will go to hell, because they refuse to be attentive to follow the message of your sacred holy word. There is no name given under heaven whereby men must or can be saved other than the name, the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, in whose matchless name we proclaim it. And all God's evangelists said, amen and amen.